Why don't we turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy. And we were just singing about giving thanks to the Lord forever. And now we're going to learn about seeking Him, humbling ourselves before Him. 2 Timothy, the five T's. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times, dangerous and terrible times will come. Now, what does Paul mean by perilous and dangerous times? He's not talking about bombs and violence, and he's talking about something else. Look at verse 2, and here's the reason. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Very important. In the Bible, it's called the law of first mention. Whenever there is something mentioned in a list and it's the first one mentioned, there is significance to that. We'll come back to that. Men, this is why there will be perilous times, dangerous times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving. They're going to be lovers of themselves, but they're going to not love others. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They go to church, or they act like they're holy. They act like, you know, they're good people, but denying its power, denying the power of God. By how so? By not living a transformed life, by practicing this list here. From such people, turn away. We increasingly see these signs around us today, don't we? And notice that's first on the list, as I mentioned, lovers of themselves. Today we are told, and I want to thank God for the rain we just had this morning. You want to thank Him with me for the rain? Thank you, Lord, so much for the rain that you sent this morning. We just want to praise your holy name for that you continue to send the rain to water the fields, to fill up the reservoirs and our aquifers. Lord, we thank you for that rain. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we are told that we are to first learn to love ourselves before we can love others. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, we find just the opposite. In Matthew 22, verse 39, Jesus says this. He says, to love your neighbors as you already love yourself. Jesus didn't have a problem with us loving ourselves. He already knew that was a problem. There's no problem with loving myself, but he tells us that we are to love our neighbors. But you may ask, don't people have self-hate? Don't they need to learn to love themselves? It's interesting, when I was down in Nicaragua on a missions retreat, we were up in the northwest corner, up in a little, very remote village, San Juan de la Mine. And I ran into a Jewish man who was a journalist. He was down there writing some stuff. And I thought, oh, wow. I got to share the gospel with him and talk about Israel, my wonderful topic that I love to discuss about God's love for Israel and the Jews. And I started to share with him about the gospel. And he said, well, you're a self-hater. How did that happen? He started to try to analyze me to find out at what point in my life where I began to hate myself to where I'd need a savior. And I said, you know, you're really talking like Greek to me. I don't understand what you're saying, but I realize that I'm a sinner and that I fall short of God's glory and that I need Him. And he really couldn't figure that one out. And as I got to thinking about it, it really is this. It's not so much that I need to learn to love myself. That's not a problem. It's that, and by the way, you know what you do when you look at a photograph of a family photo or something, you first get it and you look, who do you look at first? I love myself. You know, what do I look like? Oh my. But it isn't self-hate, but rather it's that we need to learn to receive God's love and his forgiveness. Learn to love, receive his love, to receive his forgiveness. That's really what the issue is. As soon as I recognize that I there's something wrong about me, there's something that's not right. I'm not a good person. I'm not a basically good person that they teach it nowadays in the universities. Everybody's basically good. That's not it. I know that something's wrong. I know that's not right. And I know that I need him. And the Bible teaches that I need to just confess it, just say it. Just say that there's something wrong, and I need you, Lord, and I need your help, and I need your love, and I need to receive your forgiveness that you have for me. That's really where it's at. But Paul here warns us in 2 Timothy 3:1 that in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. That's a bad thing. Why is that? Because today the world has made it all about me. Self magazine. What's that all about? It's about self. It's about you. It's about how important you are and what it's all about. You know, everybody on the Little League team gets a trophy. We can't have any losers. Why? Because it's all about them. Rather, it's all about me. And I've entitled today's message, "It's All About Him." That's really what it's all about. It's not all about me. It's all about him. We live in a narcissistic culture that is dedicated to making it all about me. And narcissism, you've heard that word, narcissism. Maybe you've seen it on the radio talk show, heard on the radio talk shows, or seen it on TV. It's been, the word's bounced around a lot in the last few years. Just what is narcissism? According to the American Heritage Dictionary, narcissism, now listen to this definition. Narcissism is excessive love or excessive admiration of oneself. It's not just love for oneself, it's excessive love for oneself. You see what's going on behind that phrase? It's, you need to love yourself, but you're not supposed to love yourself excessively. And if you love yourself excessively, then you are a narcissist. Interesting, this word narcissism. The American Psychiatric Association came up with some attributes for narcissism. And I got it out of this book, American Psychiatric Association, 1994, under the title Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Doesn't that sound exciting? The fourth edition, sounds rather boring. But here in this book, they refer to narcissism as a mental disorder. And this is what they say, quote, "Narcissism is an all-pervasive pattern of grandiosity in fantasy or behavior. It is a need for admiration or adulation and includes a lack of empathy, usually beginning by early adulthood and present in various contexts." Now, they give a list of 9 different aspects or attributes of narcissism. And in this list, they say that if 5 or more of the following criteria apply to you, then you are a narcissist. Let me go through the list. I'll read them one at a time, and then you sort of try to figure out, gee, that sound like me? And if you get 5 of them, then you are a narcissist. Here it is. Number 1, feels grandiose and self-importance, such as exaggerates achievements and talents to the point of lying, demands to be recognized as superior, even though it is obvious they are not. Number 2, is obsessed with fantasies of unlimited success, fame, power, or omnipotence, unequaled brilliance, that's cerebral narcissist, or bodily beauty, that's somatic narcissist. Number 3, firmly convinced that he or she is unique, and being special can only be understood by, should only be treated by, or associate with other special or unique high status people or institutions. Number four, requires excessive admiration, adulation, attention, and affirmation. Number five, feels entitled, expects special and favorable priority treatment, demands automatic and full compliance with his or her expectations. Let me see, I sort of do that with my kids when they were little from time to time. You know, I expect you to. Number six, uses others to achieve his or her own ends. Number seven, devoid of empathy, is unable or unwilling to identify with or acknowledge the feelings and needs of others. Number eight, constantly envious of others, or believes that they may, that they feel the same about him or her. Either, you know, I'm either envying others or they probably think that way about me. Okay, and then number nine, and the final one, arrogant, haughty behaviors or attitudes coupled with rage when frustrated, contradicted, or confronted. Sounds like me on the freeway once in a while, you know, they come and cut me off and I want to get them. Now, you know, if you had at least five of those qualities, then according to the American Psychiatric Association, you are a narcissist. How many of you had five? Yeah. Would you stand up? Now, really, there probably are not too many narcissists in this room, but as I went through the list, did you notice that they used words to the extreme, like excessive, unequaled, constantly, words like this. If you really go through this list and you look at it closely and you take out all those extreme words, you can think, well, gee, that does sound a lot like me. And why is that? You see, the Bible teaches that we are self-centered and that we would be able to identify with these in here to a degree. The Bible teaches that we don't really seek after God, but we make this life about me. I want to be the captain of the ship. I want to be the one at the helm to steer it in the direction that it should go. Because after all, it's about me. I only have one life to live. I want to live it with all the gusto I can get. Let me go forward. We don't want God in charge. I want to be the master of my own fate. Now, where does the Bible teach that? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And here Paul describes our hearts before we accepted Christ. See, there's two types of people. There are those who are a certain way before they accept Christ, and they are a certain way after they accept Christ. Here is a description of all of us before we come to Christ. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul here describes our hearts before we accept Christ. If you don't accept Christ as your personal Savior, you are the captain of your own ship. That's it. You're the one that's going to be steering. You're going to be turning the rudder. You're going to try to have to make sure you catch, you know, know what you're doing. And so if you don't accept Christ, that's where you are. And that's sort of a scary thought. I don't know how people do it, not having the Lord in their life and having him at the helm. But even if you do not accept Christ, even if you do accept Christ as your personal Savior, Lord and Savior, there's still a conflict. In fact, after you accept Jesus as your Savior, the conflict will become even more pronounced. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians, God eats peaches and cream. That's how I remember it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Right after 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 17. Here is what the Christian confronts after they've accepted Christ. They have the Holy Spirit living in them. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and now I've got my flesh, which is still active, me, still active, and the Spirit, and there's this battle. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And so the verse right above it tells us in verse 16 that if we are walking in the Spirit, then we will be able to have victory over the things of the flesh that want me to do wrong. That list that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if I'm submitting myself to the Spirit, if I'm walking in the Spirit, then I will have victory over the things of the flesh. Now, how do I do that? That really is where the rubber meets the road. That's what I want to know about. I want to know how I can have victory over the things of the flesh that want to dominate me. But before we go there, one more thing. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this about my heart. And this is even as I'm a Christian. The heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. Even as a Christian, the heart, the flesh, is deceitful. Above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asked the question. Who can understand it? I can't. Can you? Where does this sin come from? Where does this evil come from? Well, it actually comes from the heart. Jesus said, evil starts in the heart. Evil comes from within. You see, the behavioral psychologist can look at the behavior, the outward actions of people, and try to identify, it must be the environment. Oh, it must be genetics. That must be. Look at their history. It's in the genes. There are always crooks in that family. They're always on drugs. They're always, beating people up. They're abusers. It's in the genes. And so they'll look at that. Or maybe, if it's not the environment, and if it's not their genes, what is it? There's a couple of others that eludes me right now, but they're all outward. But when you really get down to it, what causes a person to do evil, Jesus said it happens within. And if you study the Bible and you go back and you look at it closely, it all began with Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. And when God told them that as soon as you rebel against me and you take of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see, he told them not to eat of the tree of good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. Don't take them. You can have any other tree in the garden but that one. As soon as you do, the day that you do, you shall surely die. And so, well, you know the story. Eve went ahead and she saw that it was appeal to the eye and to the taste, and she saw that it was good. And she touched it and took it. And she ate it and she didn't die. Woo! And Satan told her, hey, you won't die. Well, yes, she did. She died instantly, just like that. Her spirit became dead to God. God then comes into the garden looking for Adam. Of course, Adam joined in with her, right? He took it and he ate it as well. And they hid. And they saw that they were naked. As soon as they saw, ooh, we're naked. Ooh, what's this all about? And they got some a skirt of fig leaves on, thinking that somehow would take care of the problem. And God says, where are you? Like he didn't really know. Where are you? And why are you hiding from me? And we knew right then and there something happened. And of course they did die, didn't they, eventually. And sin came in and not only affected them physically, affected all their genes, affected them, their soul, their spirit became dead, their body eventually died in time. But they passed that on to their children, and all of creation was affected as well. We read in Romans 8 that all of creation was brought under the bondage of sin. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And yes, there were two people, evolution. My gosh, we're so messed up, aren't we, today? You know, it wasn't like, you know, a bunch of amoebas growing into and evolving into little different animals, and then there were different people all over, popping up all over the world, and then God had to decide, which one shall I make Adam and Eve? You know, how about those redheads over there? I'll make them Adam and Eve. No, let's, how about those blondes? No, how about, you know, maybe those dark-skinned people? He didn't do that, did he? He just created Adam and Eve, boom, boom, created them from the dust of the earth, and then all of us in this room relate, are, according to the Bible, we all can trace our descendants, we can go backwards all the way to Adam and Eve. And so we received from them this sin thing that permeated our whole soul, that affects our heart, and from within, Jesus said, come evil thoughts, and come this problem that we have with sin. And the biggest part of the problem is that I love myself. The lovers, they said, in the last days, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of themselves, and that's a problem with the Lord. He says we need to deny ourselves and pick up a cross and follow Him. Well, we learn that we have this bent towards self-centeredness, and so do the great men of the Bible. They had the same problem. The men of the Bible who loved God and sought after Him, the men of faith, great men of faith, in fact, they often made themselves the center of their decision-making process instead of making God the center. They made themselves the center. They made it all about themselves rather than making it about God. And they struggled with this. It was a battle. It was this thing, as Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's this constant battle. And there is a simple rule to follow. When you want to make this life about God and you want to walk in the Spirit to please Him, there's a simple rule to follow that is made up of two parts. And the first is that we humble ourselves before God. Number one, we humble ourselves before God. And then number two, we seek Him. We seek Him with all our heart. That pattern is quite clear. God wants us to humble ourselves and to seek Him. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And we're going to follow this pattern in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's a lot in there about how God would have us humble ourselves and seek Him. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Some of us know this by heart. 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 7 verse 14, if my people who are called by my name, I have a question for you. Are you His and are you called by His name? Of course you are. You're called by His name. Some folks say, well, no, this applies to Israel. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to us. That's not true at all. He's talking to you and me. How do I know it's not true? Ephesians tells us so. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 19 tells us that we are no longer foreigner and strangers to the covenants of promise, but we are now made part of the household of God, and we share in the promises as believers. If you're a believer, you share in the promises that were given to the Jews. So that's really cool, isn't it? So when we read this, if my people who are called by my name, what do? Will humble themselves and pray. Notice when you humble yourself, you're going to pray. And seek my face, that is, and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So as you humble yourself and pray, And as you seek his face and turn from his your wicked ways, of course, if you seek his face, you're going to turn from your wicked ways. Then he says, I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive your sin and I will heal the land. So there's two things going on here big time. Number one, I'm to seek him, number one, I'm to humble him, humble myself before him. And number two, I am to seek him. There's another passage in Jeremiah 29 that teaches us the same kind of thing. Let's look, turn to Jeremiah. One of the prophets there, about in the middle of the Bible, just after Isaiah, chapter 29. You may be familiar with this verse, 29 verse 11. And here we have a letter that Jeremiah has written. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah is basically a letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles in the Jews that are exiled to Babylon. This is back around 600 years before Jesus. And a number of the Jews had been exiled to Babylon. This, in fact, is around 593 BC. And he's writing a letter to encourage the folks who are out of their beloved land. And he wants to let them know that everything's okay. God is going to comfort them through this letter. Look at verse 11. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's addressing the exiles of Israel, but he's also addressing you and me. Why? Because we share in the promises of God. We share in the covenants of promise, according to Ephesians 2. He says, I want to give you a future and a hope. Then look at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. Notice, when you search for me with all your heart. So are you searching for him with all your heart? Are you seeking him with all your heart? He says in verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. Now, of course, here it's a reference to the Jews who are being held captive in a foreign land, and God saying, if you seek me with all your heart, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And we can spiritualize this word captivity and apply it to you in a sense, to you and me, in the sense that we are held captive to the things of sin, and he wants to set us free from those things that keep us in bondage, those persistent sins, those sins of addiction, any kind of sin that you're wrestling with. He wants to set you free. How? As you seek him with all your heart. He says, if you search for me with all your heart, he says, you will find him. He says, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you out of that captivity that you are in, that bondage that you want to be set free from, the bondage that has to do with self, the love of self. If I make it all about him, it's all about him. And as I do that, and as I seek him, he will set me free from those captive thoughts that want to come in and take me by force. Psalm 66 verse 18 says this, that if I cherish sin in my heart, if I cherish sin in my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, which is very easy to do when I'm self-centered, then he will not hear me. He won't hear me. So if your prayers seem to be dropping off of, you know, deaf ears, and your prayers don't seem to be getting through, examine yourself and begin to seek the Lord with all your heart. And as you do, then you'll be set free from the flesh. When we seek God, he will forgive and heal. And as you do that, as you seek him, as you humble yourself and seek him, thus walking in the Spirit, you will find rest for your souls in the process. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We were just there. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And look at verse 15 with me. And this is one of those obscure verses, but it nonetheless is very powerful. As we see the people of Judah coming before the Lord and seeking him. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 15. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord, notice, gave them rest. Now, of course, here they're talking, the context is their enemies were attacking them. I'm talking about war here. They were invading Jerusalem, invading Judah, and attacking them. And they began to seek the Lord, and they sought them with all their soul. What is soul? Soul is, let me think, mind. Think, mind, will, I make choices, and emotions. That's your soul. You're made up of three parts. That's your soul. Now, yes, it is the heart, the seat of our affections. The heart is the seat of our affections. The soul has to do, the soul can actually sin. Your soul is fallen. Your soul is your thoughts. Your soul is your will and your emotions. That part of you that makes up your personality, and your spirit is separate from your soul, that taps into your soul to help you make help you in the decision making process. The spirit is who you are. Now, Jesus told us that if we want to find rest for our souls, we must come to him. Matthew 11, let me read it to you, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden," he says, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." In other words, he's humble. "And you will find," now here it is, "you will find rest for your souls." You know what the word for soul there is in the Greek? Psuche. And that's where we get the word psychology. He's your psychologist. He is the best psychologist you'll ever find. And if I go to him and learn of him, and seek him and become gentle of heart just like him, I humble myself and I seek him. He says, "Come to me." In order to come to him, you must seek him. So I humble myself, I come to him, I learn of his ways. He's gentle and humble of heart. And as I do, what happens? I find rest for my soul. And a lot of us have trouble sleeping at night. And he wants you to find rest for your soul. By the way, the reason, one of the, not, physical may have something to do with it. You get older, you tend to wake up. But you know, I want to have rest for my soul. And that includes sleeping. And I'm going to challenge some of you folks, especially some of the older folks, because I know what's going on. Your body wakes up at night, you have to do your thing, then you go back to sleep. I want to suggest to you that you can have a restful sleep even in the middle of getting up at night. By doing what? By humbling yourself before him and seeking him. How do I do that? Well, when you're awake, begin to pray and to seek him. And begin to pray for others and get out of yourself. You see, if we love ourselves, I'm going to be, "Oh Lord, you know, me, 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 oh Lord, me, me, me." Start to pray for others. And as you pray for others, you know what's going to happen? God's going to bring rest for your souls because you're not focused on self, but you're focused on him. It's about him, and it's about how he wants you to love your neighbor. You already love yourself. Love your neighbor, and as you do that, you'll find rest for your souls. And that's walking in the Spirit. Now, there's two things we've been looking at here. Number one, humble yourself. You want to walk in the Spirit? How do I walk in the Spirit? Humble myself before him. And then number two, seek him. Humble myself before him and seek him with all my heart. And I want to share with you today about an Old Testament man of faith who actually put this into practice. But I also want to show you about this guy. As he put this into practice, he was also stumbled along the way. He was a man just like you and me, of a man of passion, a man of problems. He had a sin nature and he struggled. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read about Abraham. And he was a man who humbled himself before God and sought God with all of his heart. And when he did that, he was fine. But when he didn't do that, things didn't go so well for him. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And now as we enter into this chapter, we see a major change in the flow of the scripture as we leave chapter 11. And chapter 12 focuses in on one man. His name is Abram at this point. It becomes Abraham later. And now the Lord had said to Abram. Now, in order for the Lord to be speaking to Abram, Abram had to be seeking for the Lord. That's important. Abram had to be seeking for the Lord. Now, and it came to pass, where am I? Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So God now is telling Abraham to do what? To get out of himself, to leave his family behind, and to go to this strange land and do what I tell you to do. And this is the promise. He says, I'm going to take you to this land. And later on we learn that this land he's going to give to him and his descendants. And then secondly, land is, by the way, the word I'd underlined in that passage. And I will make you a great nation. That's the next part you underline in this passage. I will make you a great nation. And then he says, I will personally bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Three minor promises to Abraham and him personally. And then three, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. That's a challenge to the nations, that whoever blesses Abraham's descendants, they will be blessed. Whoever curses Abraham's descendants, they will be cursed. And then he says, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This right here, these three verses make up the backbone of Bible prophecy all the way to Revelation chapter 20. These three verses right here. And it all is contingent upon Abraham hearing God's voice, humbling himself before the Lord, getting up, seeking him, and doing what he told him to do. I will give you this land, I will make you in a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Those are the promises. And that basically is the storyline throughout the whole Bible. Those three. The land, the nation, the blessing. Storyline all the way into the book of Revelation. Revelation, by the way, is about Israel. A lot of people think it's about the church and the end of the world. That's not true. It's not about the end of the world. It's about the end of the age. It's about the coming of Jesus Christ, who comes in majesty, who will do what? Who will replace the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. It's about the unveiling of Jesus Christ coming to who? Guess who he's coming to? He's going to Israel. He's going to be landing there upon the Mount of Olives. He's going to split to the north, to the south, create a great valley. He's going to come to Israel. He's going to come to Jerusalem. And there he's going to set up his kingdom. And guess who's going to be there? Jews. Jews are going to be there in the land. And guess what the Jews are going to do? By this point in time, when Jesus comes back, they will be accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Now, that's pretty wild if you think about it, because about 85% of the nation of Israel today, they're secularist. They don't really care too much about the things of God. 15% are Orthodox. They do care about the things for God. But, you know, we see this little nation of 6 million people having a huge impact upon the entire world. And the Bible teaches that one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to regather all the people in the land. He's doing that right now. And he's going to establish his kingdom with the Jews there in the land and him being king from Jerusalem. And then all the nations of the world will be blessed once Israel is in their proper relationship with God. And Sarah Palin got that right. Because she said the reason why they're having trouble today is because they didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. That's absolutely true. And you know, they really beat her up on that one, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so, Abram at this point, he's told, do this, and this is what I will do. And look at verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram did what God told him to do. And guess how old he was at that time? 75. Some of us think, I'm past, I think about it, I'm going on 60. So I'm thinking, man, I'm pretty old. You know, God can't really use me anymore. You know, kids don't really want to listen to me. They want to do their own thing. And why should I even bother, you know? But you know, Abram's 75 years old. God's not done with it. He's just starting. And so get that out of your head that God is done with you. He's not done with you. He's not done with you until your last breath. And then he takes you home. In the meantime, you are accountable to him. He wants you to humble yourself before him, to seek him with all your heart. And as you do that, and by the way, when you do that, are you making yourself available to God? When you make yourself available to him and then let him take control of your life, as you humble yourself before him and seek him, then he will direct your steps and take care of you. Now, Abram was great here. He did what God called him to do. He made it not about himself. He was no longer the center of the universe. He made it about God. He left a comfortable area, his hometown. He went into this strange land he didn't know anything about, and he made it about God. But guess what he did along the way? Just after he enters into the land, he builds an altar there at Shechem, and he gives glory to God and thanks God. And then guess what happens? A famine comes into the land. And look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt. See, he decides to leave the land that God told him to stay in. He leaves that land and he goes to another country because there's a famine. And when he entered into Egypt, and he takes his family along, Sarah, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, I have a question for you. At this point in Abram, and he's a godly man, at this point in his life, what is he doing? Is he humbling himself and seeking the Lord? Or is he starting to scheme here a little bit and starting to figure out, he's looking at the circumstances. Now he's got his eyes in the circumstances and he's looking at his wife. He sees, man, she's a charmer. She's a beauty. And as soon as we go over there, they're going to see her and then they're going to find out she's my wife and they're going to kill me to get her. And so he doesn't even bother inquiring of the Lord. He doesn't seek him at all. And look what happens because of this. And by the way, poor Sarai. You know, he's making her the object of his plan, and she's the one that's going to have to suffer. She's going to have to go over there in the court of Pharaoh, and who knows what they're going to do to her there. Who's he thinking about? It's about all about him at this point. And what happens? Well, in verse 15, it says the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. So they concocted the plan. He says, tell him you're my sister and everything's going to be cool. And Pharaoh, this is great. Take the sheep, this oxen, the male donkeys, the male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. He loaded Abram up with all of these possessions because of his sister. By the way, it was a half-truth. She truly was his half-sister. But she was his wife. Well, then, house, because of what? Because of the lie that Abram concocted. Some would say it's a white lie. A white lie is still a lie, by the way. A half-truth is still a lie. And it brought problems to the house of Pharaoh. And then look at verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me?" Uh-oh. Now you're really going to die. But look what happens. Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife, and notice all that he had. Not only did Pharaoh let him go without killing him, but he let him go with all of those possessions. He didn't take his possessions back. Abraham came out smelling pretty good. But you know, what does that tell me about God? Abraham, in all of his stupid self-centeredness here at this point. That's just what it was. I mean, to take a risk with his wife like that, to give her to these other people, who knows what would happen to her. And then thinking of himself, God still turns it around in such a way that Abraham comes out pretty good. That's because of God's grace, isn't it? You can't explain it any other way. He deserved to be really disciplined and taken care of, but God didn't do that. But he did, because of his decision, bring harm to many people. That's what it tells us. Because of Abraham's stupid decision not to seek the Lord, not to inquire the Lord, the household of Pharaoh suffered as a result. Now, a number of years passed by, and Abram has not realized God's promise yet. What was the promise? I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. They're going to be in this land, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And there's no kids yet. It's just him and his wife. And then we come to chapter 15. So turn to chapter 15. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is a little time later. And God appeared to Abram and said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abram may have been fearful at this point because he had just rescued his nephew Lot from these five kings and their armies. 318 of his servants went out, rescued them, brought them back. And he may have been a little nervous about them following the armies, following him, taking him out. So God tells him, "Don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, now Abram cuts to the chase, and Abram says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." What he's saying here is, where's my kid? Where is he? I don't have him yet. And all I've got are these servants, and this servant right here who was born in my household, he's going to be the one to end up with the inheritance. And look at God's response to that in verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one, Eleazar, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And so Abraham goes out, he looks at the stars, and of course, try to count. Whoa, there's so many. And what did Abraham do? It says, look what it says. This is the famous faith statement in the Old Testament. "And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness." This is what pleases God, faith. Abram simply went out. God said, "I told you, I'm going to give you a child." And in fact, from that child, you're going to have so many descendants, you can't even try to count the stars if you can. You're going to be more numerous than that. Later on, he tells them they'll be as numerous as the grains of sand. Go figure that one out. Wait a minute. Back in his days, if you count the stars, you'd probably count a little over 6,000 stars, if you were able to. If you had good eyes and you're methodical, you can count around 6,000 plus stars. But what about the grains of sand? Trillions, right? Trillions upon trillions of grains of sand. Well, now, what if science discovered there are trillions of stars? Ooh, that's interesting. So the grains of sand and the number of stars, there's something going on here. The Bible is very consistent with science. But we have here the promise, "I will make them as numerous as the stars." And Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. He put it on his account. You know, sort of like when you put something on your account and you wait for it. One day it's going to mature, and then you bring it home, you cash out. Well, you know, what was he talking about there? What's that pointing to? That's pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus was going to come to the cross, and he was going to pay for it, and he was waiting for that time when it would be fulfilled. You see, he was looking toward the cross for his salvation. We're looking back to the cross for our salvation. It was put on his account. Now, along the way, some years passed by. And about 10 years go by. And Sarah is now 75, Abraham is 85. And we come to Genesis 16. Let's turn there. Sarah's still not pregnant yet. And so what does Abraham do? What does Abraham do? Does he seek the Lord? No. Let's see what he does. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Sarai was feeling a little bad. She's not producing any kids. She's getting up in years. Oh my gosh, 75. Anybody in here 75 or older? Would you like to have another kid? Maybe you could understand Sarai's reasoning here. You know, maybe my maid will take care of the problem. And not only that, it was sort of embarrassing that nothing was happening. So she makes an appeal to Abram. And please go into my maid, verse 2. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Now, how did Abraham respond to this? Abram, let me think about this. Okay. No problem. Who is he thinking about there? Was he humbling himself and seeking the Lord? No, he was thinking about the flesh, wasn't he? And he began to rationalize, began to analyze, well, maybe this is the way God wants to do it. He wants to do it, yeah, and it's my wife telling me. So God works through my wife, right? So I'll listen to her, and it'll work out just fine. Well, it didn't work out just fine, as we read on. So he went to Hagar, verse 4, and she conceived. And when she, that is Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to verse 5, said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. It's your fault. The Lord judge between you and me." She tells him to go do it. Now she's blaming him. Uh-oh. He's a big problem in his own house, right? If only he had been patient. If only he had humbled himself at that point and sought the Lord. Not only does he bring pain upon his family through this child that is about to be born, but he brings pain to the entire Middle East today. Because the problem in the Middle East today started right here. Ishmael, who was born from Hagar, is the father of the Arabs. And Muhammad claimed that he descended from Ishmael, and that Islam is what God, Allah, told him to communicate to all of us, and thus the Arabs today are pretty much synonymous. The word Arab is synonymous with Muslims. There are Christian Arabs, of course, but the Arabs in the Middle East were a descendant from Ishmael. And thus we have the current conflict, and it goes all the way back to Abram, not seeking the Lord, not humbling himself. Who knows what would be going on today if it wasn't for that decision that Abram made. Well, God is now going to deal with this. And 25 years later, we come to Genesis 17. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 17. And verse 1, about 25 years later, Abram is 99 years old. And when he turned 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." So here he is, 99 years old. God now changes his name from Abram to Abraham because he's going to be made the father of many nations. That's what Abraham means. And then verse 15, then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall be her name, Sarah. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall become a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, this time he didn't believe. Remember back in 15, God says, I'm going to do this. And he believed God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Did he do that here? He started laughing. Who, me? I'm 99 years old. And she's, well, she's almost 90. She's going to have a baby? Was that faith? I laughed so hard I forgot my place. Yeah, so verse 17, he fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So he makes it about himself here, doesn't he? Ah, there you go. It's about me. It's not about you. And Abram said to God, and now he's back into that rationalization once again, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, I want him to be the one to inherit it. Here he is, you know, he's 13 years old. You know, it should be him. Then God said one word, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, notice everlasting, and with his descendants after him. What does that do to Ishmael? It takes him out of the equation. It makes the promise will transfer from Abraham to Isaac, and then eventually down to Jacob, who has the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise is made with that bloodline, not with the bloodline of Abraham to Ishmael. Ishmael, are you listening, Muhammad? Muhammad didn't get it right. Muhammad took Isaac's name and replaced it with Ishmael's name, and thus to this day, the Muslims believe the promise to Abraham was to them through Ishmael, and that is not what the Bible teaches. And when was the Quran written? Well, it was 600 years after Jesus. When was this written? 2,000 years before Jesus. Which one came first? This one. And so they had to plagiarize the scriptures to make it fit the Quran, and the Quran is a lie from God. There are Christians today out there, Christian pastors. There are pastors out there today that are trying to take the Bible and the Quran and make them fit together. You can't do that. There's a lady right now, I forget which denomination it is, back in Illinois, that they're actually trying to excommunicate her from the church because she's trying to make the Quran and the Bible fit together. You can't make them fit together. I wonder if there would have even been a Quran had Abram been obedient and sought the Lord in the first place and walked in the Spirit of and sought the Lord, and there would never have been an Ishmael if he had sought the Lord. Boy, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? As we can see, especially as we see through, I don't want to leave Ishmael hanging there. Do you think God hates the Arabs? Absolutely not. He loves the Arabs. Look at verse 20 of chapter 17 of Genesis. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And that's God's promise. In fact, we learn in Isaiah chapter 19 that God has a special blessing for the Egyptians and the Syrians, for the Arabs. He has a special blessing just for them after he comes back to establish. He doesn't hate the Arabs. He does hate Islam, though. Islam is a lie. And I'm not afraid to say that. It's just the truth. Islam is a perversion of the truth. And we must not hate Muslims just because it's a perversion of the truth. They've been misled, like anybody else who's been misled, and they don't understand this book. And so we need to pray for our those that are caught up in Islam. And let's pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would help us. Even here in Orange County, there are many Muslims, Lord, as we come across them, that we not hate them, but rather, Lord, you would show us how to reach out to them, that they may be set free from the bondage and the yoke that they are under, that they might come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bless Arabic Christian Perspective here at church. Pastor George Saig and the whole group there, that their main mission is to reach out to the Muslims. So Lord, help us not to hate the Muslims, but help us to know how to interact with them, that they may be led to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So walking, it's a battle. Abraham, thank God for Abraham. Aren't you glad about Abraham? As he's a man of like passions like you and me. He wanted God in his life. He's a man of faith, but he'd stumble and he'd fall on his face. And God would help him anyway. God's grace was with him. God was there to quickly forgive him. Abraham was a humble man. He did humble himself before God, and he believed God, even though he had these moments. Do you ever have moments? If you don't have moments, you're not normal. I mean, if you have times where you begin to, you doubt things and you wonder, you know, is this really what's going on? Then you try to figure it out on your own and you don't seek the Lord. You know, fasting is so very important, because that's all part of seeking the Lord. When we fast, what we're doing is we're denying the flesh, and we're not making it about ourselves, and we're making it about Him. And then as we seek Him, as we deny, and by the way, it's not just denying food to the body. That's not just fasting. Could include watching films, American Idol. I got to watch American Idol tonight. Well, if you want to humble yourself and fast the Lord, give that up for the sake of my daughter got me involved in American Idol. I never even wanted anything to do with it. Just the sound of it sounded terrible. American Idol, I'm not going to watch that stupid show. What is that? I don't even need to know what it's about. The word idol's in it. Okay, but then I started watching it, and I started, feeding the flesh. That's feeding the flesh. You know, watching American Idol, that's feeding the flesh. It's just not eating food. And so, and they get you, I find myself, yeah, I like that one. That one's a Christian. I want that one to win. And oh, isn't there a boy? It's glorious. And it just floods my soul with feelings of grandeur and wonder as I see them performing. And oh, they're going to win. And I get all caught up in that. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. I'm feeding the flesh. So when I fast, I can give that up. Give that up, the flesh, and seek Him. And how do I seek Him? I humble myself. I seek Him with all my heart. Get the Word of God into my mind. I fill my mind up with His Word. And I meditate on it. And as I meditate on it, and then I do His Word, that would be like a fast. Pastor Mark, I heard him say several times, what I decided to do, if I watch a half of hour news, I will spend a half an hour in the Word. Or spend a half hour praying. So that's a pact he made with God. I don't know if you want to. Some of you will be doing it for 3 hours. Watch 3 hours of TV. 3 hours. That's really up to you. But here we see these two things. Now, oh wow, I've been really jawing today. So we humble ourselves. Let's go to James real fast. James chapter 3. And we're going to conclude here with James and Hebrews. James 3, verse 13. And here in James, we learn about humbling ourselves before God. Who is wise and understanding among you? James 3, 13. Right after Hebrews. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now notice, how do I show my good conduct in my works? In meekness of wisdom. Meekness, humbling myself. I want understanding. I humble myself to what kind of wisdom? The wisdom that comes from above, as we're going to see in a moment. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, there it is, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Just say it. If you're into self-seeking and you did an Abraham thing and you began to get into rationalizing your situation and you didn't seek the Lord and you didn't pray, and then it gets goofed up, just say, I didn't really, just say it. James said the way he puts it here. Do not boast but lie against the truth. Just speak it out. Speak the truth. Say that you were self-seeking in your hearts. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above. Bitter envy and self-seeking, that doesn't descend from above where there's heavenly wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. There's this earthly wisdom that is sensual and demonic, this kind of rationalizing. It's of the world. It's sensual. It's even demonic, where I begin and I leave God out of it and I begin to analyze it, and it has to do with self-seeking, how I can figure this out. It's not about God anymore. It's about me and what I can do. And you see the subtlety of that? It's so easy. You know, oh, I've done this 1,000 times before. Why should I seek God? That's a mistake. The Bible wants us to seek him all the time, and I'm guilty as anybody on that. Taking for granted things every day. For where envy, verse 16, and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. I can begin to tell you how many times where I didn't seek the Lord. I like to do my own plumbing. I've done up my own plumbing for 30 years in my house. And how many times I didn't seek the Lord, and it turns in a small problem, turns into a problem of about 3 or 4 hours because I didn't seek the Lord. But every time, I guarantee you, every time I sought the Lord and I laid it out before him, it usually got done just like the way I thought it should be, even faster. So it's even those kind of things that we take for granted, that, well, I've done it so many times, I know how to do it. We need to seek that. That's of the earth. That is self-seeking. That is going to bring confusion. And what am I doing? And, oh, I made another mistake. I've got to go back to Home Depot again and make 7 trips to Home Depot for one little problem. You know, you go, oh, no, they got the wrong size and all that stuff. You know, pray and seek the Lord. He'll take care of it. Every evil thing is there. And then James 4, the second half, verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I can do it. I don't need your help, God. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If I humble myself before him and I seek him, therefore submit to God. Verse 7, James 4, verse 7, submit to God. Seek him. Submit it to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. If you humble yourself and you seek the Lord, what will the devil do? He's going to have to flee. Verse 8, draw near to God. Once again, seek him. Draw near to him. Pull him into the situation, and he will draw near to you. Look at verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He'll take care of it. How often do we not do that, and then we end up in a big mess, just like Abraham? You know, and then we affect all the people around us are affected too, right? 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In due time. Be patient. Abraham wasn't patient, was he? 10 years goes by, where's my kid? 25 years go by, where's my kid? I've got to help you out, God. No, you don't need to help God out. You need to trust him and let him do it in his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. And I need to wait upon him, be patient, for it's all about him, right? It's all about him. It's not about me and my plans. It's all about him and his plans and how I fit into it. And then, so we humble ourselves, as James says here. And then finally, Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he, number one, exists. Abraham believed that. And number two, not only that he exists, but that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So I leave you with 2 questions. Are you humbling yourself before the Lord daily? Number two, are you seeking him with all your heart? If you're doing those 2 things, you can be sure that you are walking in the Holy Spirit. And then the things of the flesh will lose out. The things of the flesh will not have victory, but rather you will have victory in the Spirit. And isn't that a good thing? Let's stand. Now, some of you may not be at that point where you're struggling with the things of the Spirit because you don't have the Spirit in you, because you aren't a Christian yet. I want to give you a chance right now, and let's every head bow, every eyes close. I would like to give you that opportunity, and by saying this prayer with me. And when you say this prayer, the Holy Spirit will come into you. And it won't be necessarily anything that you feel. You might feel something very powerful. That's simply God's, what he wants to do with you. As you pray this prayer and you accept Jesus into your heart, the Holy Spirit will come into you, and then you will enter into a whole new realm of knowing what it means to make your whole life about God and not about yourself, and to enter into His rest, enter into His peace, enter into His very great reward that He has for you. Repeat after me, and those of you who are believers and that even want to rededicate your life to the Lord, repeat these words after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I am a sinner and that I am in need of your Savior, that I invite Jesus Christ into my heart that I might have life more abundantly. And I thank you, Lord, for coming in and saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. It was that simple. And if you said that prayer, I want to challenge you in Jesus' name to go out and tell somebody. Because the Bible makes it very clear that unless we confess the Father before men, confess Jesus before men, Jesus will not confess us before the Father. So if you've said that prayer for the first time, I also want to invite you to come in and get a free Bible right over here in the prayer room. There'll be somebody there. Is Jerry here to pray with you? Jerry Jackson, are you here? There he is. To pray with you, and I know Stu will. And just to firm it up in Him. And then you can enter into that battle that we've been talking about, that Jesus will deliver you time and time and time again, where you will realize, hey, He's really there. He's really working in my life, and I love Him for it in Jesus' name. Go out and have a great day in the name of Jesus, and remember to do what? Humble yourself and seek Him with all your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.